Well, good morning. Well, three of you, it's a good morning, I guess. Good morning. There we go. Well, I'm thankful to be here with you. If you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we'll spend the majority of our time this morning as we consider God's Word. And as you make your way there, I have a question I want to ask. And it's simple. What drives you? When you get out of bed in the morning and your feet hit the floor, what motivates you to take that first step? What gets you going? What is the driving force behind your life? You see, some people are driven by competition. They are determined to find the next barrier or the next obstacle of life and to overcome it. They have this burning passion or this zeal to be the best at what they do. They have this desire to be admired by people and recognized by people as being excellent in their particular field. And so they get up in the morning and they get after it. My question is, what is that force for you? What motivates you? Maybe you're motivated by success and fame, and life's chief end for you is to accumulate wealth and become financially stable. Or maybe you're compelled by a desire to make your impression on this world, you know, leave your stamp, so to speak, so that future generations can look back and admire what you've done. Or maybe you are motivated by the fearful dread of the fear of man. Maybe not disappointing people is what motivates you. What is it? You know. What drives you? I ask the question because, as you might know, God is not so much only concerned about what you do, but He's concerned about why you do what you do. So, friend, what consumes you? What dominates your thinking? What influences your decisions and shapes the way that you live your life? What are you consumed with? Are you consumed with Jesus, the King? Does He dominate your thinking, or has something else crept in and robbed Christ of preeminence in your life? Are you preoccupied with the cares of this world to the point that you are willing to snack on Christ on Sunday mornings, but not feast on Christ every day of the week? See, my fear for the church is as we gather as the church, many of us are concerned with Christ, but too few of us are actually consumed with Him. To be concerned with Christ is the American way, right? You know, go to church on Sunday. If you're really holy, you go on Sunday evening and Wednesday nights. You know, you advocate for reading your Bible, say a prayer before meal, and then twice a year, let's say maybe Thanksgiving and Christmas, you say something to your in-laws about Jesus, and you call that faithful evangelism. See, my concern is not that we are not concerned with Christ. My concern is that we are not consumed with Him. He doesn't dominate our lives. To be concerned with Christ is to recognize who should be important to you, but to be consumed with Jesus is to recognize who really is important to you. To be consumed with Jesus Christ is to live with for Him with all of your might, but to be concerned with Jesus is to inadvertently reduce the one who died for you into an activity to be accomplished instead of a person to be loved and pursued and lived for. I have one goal this morning. My goal is to use my text to ask you the question that you may answer with honesty. Am I concerned with Christ, or am I consumed with Him? You know, I believe for far too long, Christianity and the American dream have been strangely mingled together. the unspoken promise of our culture that if you work hard enough, you can become famous or wealthy, has replaced Jesus' call to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. The church, we've been infiltrated by white picket fence theology. We've been distracted by the curb appeal of the good life. We've been intoxicated by Christianity Americano. That's a small shot of Jesus, watered down with your best life now. The evidence of the bait and switch is obvious if we take the time to evaluate it. You affirm Bible reading is important, but you don't make time to do it. Or maybe you affirm that your neighbor, his only hope of salvation is Jesus, but there's an unwillingness to go and talk to them. You may declare that gathering as the church is good, right, and a biblical mandate, but yet you allow youth league travel baseball to steal you away from body life. My concern is not that we're not concerned with Jesus. My concern is oftentimes we're just not consumed with him. And I understand. Because in the world that we live in, to be consumed with Christ is to be considered radical, a reject, dangerous, zealous. You might have people say, it don't take all of that. Calm down. Well, from our text this morning, you'll be confronted with two questions that you must answer to honestly evaluate if you are consumed with Jesus Christ or simply concerned with him. Read with me, if you will, verses 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. I'll read them and then I'll pray for our time this morning. Paul, superintended by the Holy Spirit, pens these words. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is God's holy word. Let's pray and ask him for help this morning. Our great God and Father, it's a privilege to come to you. Access that we have only because of your Son. Because you, in your kindness and in your grace, chose to set your love on us, accomplish our salvation through him, adopt us into your family, give us a seat at your table and access to you this morning. And so we come asking for your help. Because we have your word open, we need your help to understand it. We need your help to have the hearts ready to apply it. So, dear Spirit, will you do that for us this morning? Guide us in the truth. Sanctify us in the truth, as our Savior has prayed, that we may utilize this short time here on this earth that you have given us to make much of our Savior. We only got one life to live. Help us to live it well for his glory, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is an epistle written by the Apostle Paul, where he spends essentially 10 out of the 12 chapters defending his apostolic ministry against the testimony of false teachers in Corinth. And in this particular section that we're in this morning, he's defending his motivation for ministering among the Corinthian believers. He is telling us why he did what he did. He gives us the first motivation in chapter 10. Let your eyes go up to verse 10 in your Bibles. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Paul essentially here is saying, I know with certainty that one day I will stand before Christ and give an account for the ministry that I have lived, the life that I have lived in this awe-inspiring, reverential fear that Paul has compels him in his life, in his ministry among the Corinthian believers. This certainty of one day standing before Jesus and giving an account of what my life was like motivated Paul. It's the first reason that he gives, and here in our verses for this morning, 14 and 15, he gives his second motivation, and that's when we're confronted with the first question that you must answer, and that's simply, are you controlled by the love of Christ? Look at what Paul says beginning in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. This controlling love that Paul is talking about here is the explanation for why he did what he did. It's the answer to the why question of Paul's life. You notice that it starts with the word for. It's an explanatory term. He's actually explaining what he has previously said. Look at verse 13. Paul says something kind of strange in verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are in our right minds, it is for you. Paul is essentially saying, I acknowledge that I might seem kind of strange beside ourselves. It's because of his singular devotion to Christ and a willingness to do what Christ demanded of him that Paul understood other people may view me weird. It says, beside myself. This same term is actually used of Jesus in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 21. If you remember there, Jesus is preaching to the crowds and his family comes and tries to stop him from preaching. And the reason that they try to stop him, they say it's because Jesus is out of his mind. It's the same term translated here, beside ourselves. Paul is essentially saying, I might seem weird, but the reason is I'm acting like my master. To you, it seems strange because Jesus was singularly devoted to his Father's will. Others viewed him as strange. Paul says, I'm just like Jesus. He seemed crazy from his singular devotion. From a world's perspective, it makes sense, doesn't it? Remember, Paul is the same guy, but just converted. He was called Saul of Tarshish. You remember Saul? He's a bad man. You didn't want to meet Saul in a dark alley at night. He was real. Remember Saul of Tarshish? He was a brilliant man with a bright future. He was the valedictorian of the school of Gamaliel, head of his class, super smart. If the Sanhedrin would have had a yearbook, Paul would have been voted the most likely to succeed. Saul of Tarshish, he was born with high intellect. He was instructed in philosophy and rhetoric. And best of all, Saul of Tarshish was born with a Roman citizenship. All of the benefits of the first century Greco-Roman world, Paul had these benefits and he had them handed to him almost on a silver platter, if you will. You may say it like this, if life dealt him a royal flush. And all he simply had to do was play the cards and everything would be okay. That is until Acts chapter 9. You remember what happened in Acts chapter 9, right? Saul of Tarshish met Jesus the Christ on the road to Damascus, and his life forever changed from that point. It was there on the Damascus road that Saul of Tarshish learned of the love of Christ from him. And from that moment on, he pivoted his life from doing what he wanted to pursue and what he thought was best to following Christ wherever he would lead him. He considered everything else of no value so that he can pursue Christ. And this is his own testimony. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul gives us insight into his thinking. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul is attempting to show the futility of trusting in your works or your heritage as a means of salvation. And he here provides sort of a resume of accolades that demonstrated the credentials that he had in life was greater than any other claim that anyone else could make. So in other words, if anyone could be saved by human effort, Paul would say, I have the best shot. But then he declares that ultimately all of that is of no value in comparison to knowing Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and read with me at verse 4. Paul says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he gives his accolades, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Here he is, all of these credentials that he put his hope in, that he put his trust in, and then Acts chapter 9 happens, and then how does Paul switch his thinking? Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as what? Loss for the sake of Christ. What would cause Paul, a man with so much potential, with so many credentials in life, to leave the benefits afforded to him in this life and leverage all of those for the promotion of Christ's name? What would cause that? This is his explanation: for the love of Christ. This is what would cause that. It's a subjunctive genitive, which is basically saying it's the love that Jesus has for Paul that's in view. It's not so much Paul's love for Jesus, though he had it. What's in view in our text is Jesus' love for Paul. He says, that controls me. He was captivated by the love of Christ. He couldn't stop thinking about it. His heart marinated in the love of Christ for him. He couldn't believe it. Can't believe that Jesus would save me. This letter is written some 20 years after Paul is saved, and he's still fixated with the love of Christ. His heart was now ready, because he viewed the love of Christ, to go where Jesus wanted him to go, to do what Jesus demanded, and to preach Jesus wherever Jesus took him. He sums it up: the love of Christ controls him. How often do you think about Jesus' love for you? That deep, strong affection that Jesus has for you. Does it still move you? Does it change you and motivate what you do and why you do what you do? You've been saved, what, 5, 10, 15, maybe 20 years? Has the love of Jesus become familiar to you? Is it something that you're just used to? Is it just what I do as a Christian? Or does it still have an effect on your heart? Does it still pull you through this life? Paul could never get past the reality that Christ died for him. He could never get over it. He heard the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound and the melody of what Christ did for him never got old. You could put that record on repeat and Paul will rejoice every time he thought about it. What about you, friends? Do you think about the love of Christ for you? Romans 5, 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What does that do for you? Paul wondered at Christ and what Christ did for him, and it ignited a blazing fire of joy and thanksgiving in Paul's heart that showed itself in Paul's obedience and desire to go where Christ was not proclaimed and proclaim him. You go to work every day. What does the love of Christ do for you when you're there? Does it control you? Do you find your motivation to talk to your coworker rooted in Christ's love for you? Or is it something that's familiar? Can you answer with honesty the question that Christ's love controls you? I'm afraid a simple yes won't suffice because Paul says that it has implications. Look, for the love of Christ, he says, controls us. It's a word that speaks of being constrained or motivated. Literally, it means to be hemmed in on all sides and left with only one direction to go. To be hard-pressed to the point of being controlled by external forces is what Paul is saying. This same term is used in Matthew's gospel, chapter 4, verse 24, of demonic possessions. It says, Jesus healed those who were oppressed by demons, same word, controlled by demons. Paul uses the same term to describe his dilemma of wanting to both die and be with Christ or stay. Turn back over to Philippians chapter 1, if you have turned away. Philippians chapter 1, Paul uses our term in a unique way to explain his life in Philippi, verse 21 through 24. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 through 24, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Here's our word. I am hard-pressed or controlled between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. You can see how it paints the picture there. Paul has this desire to be with Christ and this desire to see fruit produced in these Philippian Christians, and that it pushes him in his service to Christ and to them. In our text, Paul says that the love of Christ is what does this. It encloses on him, it encompasses around him, and it leaves him with only one direction to go. I love one way, the way one commentator puts this. He says, quote, Christ's love is a propulsive force in the life of a believer, a dominating power that effectively eradicates choice and leaves them with no option but to live for God in Christ. The love of Christ, Christian, if you are one, should leave you with no other option but living for him. Or maybe I would say it this way. The love of Christ took Paul's hands off the captain wheel of his life. Now Jesus directed where he would go, what he would do, and why he would do it. He was no longer his own. He was bought with a price. The love of Christ was such a dominating force in Paul's life that he can no longer live for himself. What is the implications? Any dreams that you have, Christians, any goals, any ambitions are all wiped away for the sake of what Christ desires for you in your life. Paul amplifies this reality in Acts chapter 20 when he's talking to the Ephesian elders. He says this, verse 24 of Acts chapter 20. I do not consider my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's the same mission that you and I have. And the Lord has given us spheres of influence to promote this mission. Maybe it's at home with the children. Maybe it's at your work where you earn a living. The love of Christ revealed to Paul that if Paul lived for Paul, Paul was wasting Paul's life. What about you, friend? Who would you say you're living for? Better yet, what would your life say you're living for? The only person who ever deserved to live for himself didn't. You remember Jesus? I've come down to do the will of my Father. how much more should we be about another person's business if we've been saved? Who's the captain of your ship? Who controls what you do with your life? Are you concerned with Christ to the point that he dictates what you do on Sunday morning? Or are you consumed with him that even over lunch, you're concerned and consumed with making him known to other people? Maybe the temptation is sort of like I, when I first read this text, well, that's Paul. He's an apostle. He should be about that, right? This is not super Christian theology here. This is normal, everyday Christian theology, because Paul says, for the love of Christ controls me. Is that what your Bible says? That's not what mine says. It says, for the love of Christ controls who? Us. Us. Paul wraps his arms around all the Christians and said, this is for all of us. The love of Christ controls us. This is not just Paul's way of thinking. Everyone who is ministering with Paul, they would agree with this testimony. This is what, when we look at Jesus' love, of his sacrifice on our behalf, it controls us, it propels us, it leaves us with no other option. What produces this kind of thinking? He says, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all has died. It's interesting. The word means to pass judgment. We've concluded. He evaluated the details, the facts about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he's concluded that this has implications in his life. That love displayed at the cross has implications for how Paul will continue to live his life. One has died for all, therefore all have died. It's a wonderful reality of Christ's death on the cross for us in this mind-stretching, mysterious reality of the co-crucifixion with him. We have died in Christ and been raised with Christ. And this is what Paul sort of, he summarizes the gospel message with these few words. He summarizes the good news. In fact, the best news conceivable. And perhaps you've stumbled your way in here this morning and you don't understand what that good news is. The good news is about forgiveness of sins. It's about a restored relationship with God. It's about full access to God and being adopted into his family and being delivered from the spiritual death and darkness that once you were captured and enslaved to. It's about deliverance from the penalty of sin, which is eternal conscious torment in the fires of hell. And that good news is placed against the backdrop of the bad news. See, you can't understand the good news properly until you've taken time to stew and steep in the bad news. In fact, the worst news conceivable. See, the bad news is you were born into sin, every single one of us. And because of your sinful nature, you have chosen to sin. You reject God, you disobey God, you willfully sin against this perfect, holy creator God. You've committed more sins than you can remember, but God hasn't forgotten even one of them. And every sin that you've committed will be accounted and must be paid for. That's what the Bible teaches, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is what? Death. The payment you receive for your sin is death. In God's justice and his righteous wrath against sin, he must punish your stubborn rebellion against him. The bad news is your sin has declared war against your creator, and he's coming for you, and there's nothing you can do to stop him. You've already broken the law. You're already guilty. He's coming for you, friend. That's the bad news. The wages of sin is death. But the good news is the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The good news, which shines so brightly against the bad news, is that while there was nothing you can do about your sinful situation, God could, and friends, he did. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we may become the righteousness of God in him. The good news is that God, by his grace, made possible reconciliation with himself and salvation from the penalty of sin. Through the incarnation of his Son, Jesus the Christ, his perfect life, living in perfect obedience to God, and then dying a death in your place as a substitute, God crushed his Son on your behalf. He paid the penalty you deserved. He was placed in the tomb, but then 3 days later, he rose from the tomb, bodily from the grave, achieving victory over death, over sin, and offers you forgiveness, free forgiveness, just by trusting in what he did. Simple faith. A recognition there was nothing you can do, and he accomplished it all in your place. And God has promised to grant life to those who come to him, trusting in what he accomplished through the work of his Son. That beautiful good news, Paul wraps it all up by saying, one has died for all, therefore all have died. It's a beautiful truth. My question is, do you believe it, friend? So there's only three things you can think about that message. It's offensive, and it is. It's foolish, or it's good news. What do you think? Friends, if you are here this morning, you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, don't waste any more time. Today could be the day of your salvation. Tomorrow's not promised to you. The only breath that you were promised by God is the one that you just took. Please, don't wait until you die to find out the weird bald head God was telling the truth. Don't wait. That's too late. Today is the day to respond to the truth. Whether you believe it or not, it's true. Today is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. And friends, if you have trusted in Christ, let me remind you what Paul is trying to do, that this truth in your life has implications. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you turn away from there, because Paul doesn't leave us to ourselves. He gives us instructions based on this truth. Drop down to verse 17 of our text. Chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're the one to go out and make the appeal. We have the mouths. We speak. This building doesn't. We're the church. We have the message. How are you doing, friends? How are you doing with this? Christ is too great for us not to speak his name to all those he put in our path. Our friends, our family, our coworkers, the weird people at Walmart. Let's talk to them. I'm one of them. We are heaven's representatives, ambassadors. We live on foreign soil. Heaven is our home. We're pilgrims passing through, and along the way, we preach Christ to whoever he brings to us. We talk about the love of Christ. because we talk about the things that fill our heart. Christ is in the business of saving sinners. And Christian, if you are here this morning, he's entrusted you with the message. Parcel of your being controlled by the love of Christ is making them known to people. Listen to some instructive words that are read from J.C. Ryle. He says this, quote, "I want all converted people to be missionaries. I do not want them all to go out to foreign lands and preach to the heathen, but I do want them to be of a missionary spirit and to strive to do good at home. I want them to testify to all around them that the straight gate is the way to happiness and to persuade them to enter by it." He continues on and he says, "I long to see more zeal to commend the straight gate to all who are yet outside and more desire to persuade them to enter in and to be saved." And then he concludes this paragraph with this: "Happy indeed is the church whose members not only desire to reach heaven themselves, but desire also to take others with them," end quote. So what about you, Cornerstone? Is that descriptive of you? Is the love of Christ so glorious that you just want to speak about it with those that he puts in your path? Or maybe a better question is, what about you, individual believer? Not the church as a whole, but you. See, you have an area of influence that I will never, ever be able to reach. And there are souls there, people who need to hear of Christ and who Christ longs to save, and he's put them in your path to be his spokesman. I think part of knowing if we're controlled by the love of Christ is about what comes out of our mouths. So, how are you, friend? Are you controlled by the love of Christ? Because the next question that I think you have to answer is, are you conquered by the love of Christ? Look at verse 15. Paul says, "And he died for all, that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." You know, I think it's good not to misunderstand what Paul is saying here. Paul is not so much talking about his dedication to Christ. He's actually talking about a liberation brought by Christ. He's speaking about what Christ has done for him. It's a liberation from self, self-centered, self-absorbed existence. My wife and I, well, who am I kidding? Mostly my wife homeschools her children. And I love when I come home because they do projects and things like that during the day. And as soon as I walk through the door, they're so happy to see me. "Daddy's home, Daddy's home." And they start shoving papers in my face. "Daddy, look at what I did today. Look at what I did today." Sweet. But you know, I thought, apart from the saving work of Christ, humanity never gets over the "look at what I did" mentality. It's all about me. Every effort that I put out, every energy that I expend, countless hours at work, you dress a certain way, you push yourself in sports, you excel in the classroom, all to say, "Look at how great I am." What Paul is helping us understand here in this text, and it's been an instrumental text in my life, is Christ freed us from the enslavement to ourselves and given us the possibility, the capacity to live for him. He's freed us so that we can do something greater than ourselves. It's amazing. It's amazing. No longer enslaved to the reputation of you, you can live for the promotion of the greatest name ever proclaimed in all of the universe. Not only did Christ accomplish your salvation upon the cross and his resurrection, he did, amen and amen, brothers and sisters, but something else that he has done, he's delivered you from the bondage of self-love. We, in our house, we call it the me monster. He's delivered you from the me monster. This is the dominating engine that drives the Christian life. I love the way John Calvin puts this. He says, quote, "Everyone who truly considers and ponders the wonderful love that Christ has shown us in his death cannot but be bound to him by the tightest of chains so as to devote himself into his service." There's a chain tethering you to Christ, and it's Christ's love for you. He's freed you to live for him. Paul says it this way when he writes to Titus, "Christ gave himself to redeem us from all lawless deeds and to purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good works." This means we are no longer free to do what we want to do. We have marching orders given from our master. Your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. And this reality that Christ laid down his life for you should be the reality that changes everything. I remember my first time thinking about this. I knew how self-absorbed I was, and finally I can live for the promotion of Christ. I can be free to be made nothing in this world so that Christ could be made much of. And that's true for all of us who have been born again. Christ's death on the cross purchased the capacity for you to lay aside your selfish ambition and to live for him. The unregenerate heart says, "I am the most important person in the world." But the heart that has been conquered by the love of Christ says that my life is not my own and I live for the service of another. And whatever he desires for me and whatever he brings my way, I will live for him and serve him with gladness of heart. Why? Because he first loved me. And I want to show you this in an interesting way, if you will. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Chapter 11, it was striking to me to read through Paul's testimony here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you remember Corinthian church is being led astray by these false teachers from a simplicity and a devotion to Christ. And Paul, he's writing to establish his apostolic authority, not so much for his own sake, but because he realizes he has the true gospel, the true Jesus that saved, and so he must defend his apostolic authority. And he goes through detail in this list, picking up in verse 22, of some things that he has been through, which shows him to be a true apostle. Picking up in verse 22 of chapter 11, he says, "Are they Hebrews?" Speaking about the false teachers, "So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offsprings of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. And I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. At night and at day I was adrift at sea." Can you imagine that? Being in the sea? "On frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the cities, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers from false brothers, toils, hardships, through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from the other things, there is the daily pressure on me of the anxiety for my churches." Paul's got a rough life. And this is halfway through his career. This is the halfway point. It seems on the surface level that Paul is boasting about how great he is. But that's not at all what Paul is doing. Paul is simply highlighting the fact that he went and he did wherever Christ took him.
He was adrift at sea because that's where the providence of God had him. Paul didn't want to be beat. He didn't want the 40 lashes minus one. He wanted to go where Christ wanted him. He didn't want turmoils and hardship, but he wanted to live for Christ more than he cared about the toils and the hardships. The details of Paul's life are divine inks of a person who realized that the love of Christ controlled him. They were inscribed upon the heart of a man who considered that his life was not his own. I think Paul thought only one life to live, 'twill soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will what? Last. What does this look like in your life? For some of you, I assume it's just an awkward conversation with your neighbor or your coworker about the gospel. For some of you, I would imagine that it could be walking away from a high-paying job that compromises your integrity. For some of you, it may be establishing just a daily, faithful Bible study with your kids at the dinner table. For some, it may be giving up hobbies so that you can serve the local church more intentionally. But may I also suggest that for some of you, it may be getting trained, selling your house, getting a visa, packing up, moving your family to North Korea or Thailand or Afghanistan to go where Christ is not proclaimed so that you can preach Christ to them. I don't know what it looks like for you. I'm trying to figure out exactly what it looks like for me. But if you've been purchased by Christ, his love for you should have a controlling effect that pushes you and leaves you with only one direction to go. And through his providence, he will reveal what that is. It may sound a little scary, right? Pick up, pack up, move somewhere. But remember this, you're immortal. You won't die a moment before the Lord wants you to die. And you won't live a second after. So what are we waiting for? Let's go. Let's go. Eric Alexander, he's a preacher in Glasgow, Scotland. He was led to faith by his older brother. His brother was a devout Christian who served 3 years in full-time ministry before dying at the young age of 29. And after his brother died, Eric received his brother's personal journal. And in that journal, he found these words, and we'll close with these words. He says, quote, "In some people's lives, Jesus Christ has no place. In every Christian's life, Jesus does have a place. In many Christians' lives, Jesus has a prominent place. But in a few Christians' lives, I have found that Jesus has a preeminent place," end quote. My question is, what place does he have in your life, Christian? Let me pray for us. Dear Father, it is a privilege to consider your word again. It is a joy to be with your people this morning and to remember and rehearse that you didn't give us life just so that we can play around. You gave us life so we can lay it down for you. And we only got a short time here on this rugged rock. So help us. Help us to be people of the book who stick to your word and preach Christ and then die and be forgotten. There's no better life. You've given us each a place to represent you. Help us to do that well because your son deserves all the glory and we want to give it to him. So help us, we pray in Christ's name.